you guys.
There was an accident at a construction site recently. A worker got hit in the side of the head by a beam, and it sliced off his ear. All the men were looking around to help find it, and they found an ear there on the ground. They showed the guy and said, "Is this your ear?" He said, "No, my ear had a pencil behind it." Of course, the pencil behind the ear was temporary information. How often do we make decisions based on temporary information? Steel worker who leans into the wind is making a life decision based upon temporary information. A driver rushing through a yellow light is making a life decision based on temporary information. Marrying someone because of their youthful looks is making a life decision based on temporary information. There's a movie that you need to see if you haven't seen it yet called Hidden Numbers. Hidden Figures. Thank you. Hidden Figures. It follows the lives of three ladies who were calculators, numbers people for NASA. And one particular scene has one of the ladies who does the post calculations. After the engineers have finished all of their work, they hand their work to her, and she goes over all of their math and makes sure that it's correct. Well, she had spent the day going over those numbers, took a thick notebook full of her data and theirs, and handed it to the director, who took it without even looking and just threw it in the trash. He said, "This is now out of date. It's obsolete." And he told her, he said, "Things are happening so quickly around here that numbers that we may deal with this morning may no longer be usable this afternoon. Until someone basically says, it's a go, everything is temporary." Now, we live in a culture of rapid changes. You know this. If you buy a car, brand new car, and drive it out of the driveway of that dealership, suddenly you now have a used car and its value just went down. We also know if we go into the store and look at things, there's going to be some products that are new and improved. Does that mean that suddenly the old product is used and unimproved? In fact, if you went into a store and there were the two products together, same product, same price, one said new and improved, which one are you going to buy? We've been conditioned to think new and improved is the best way to go, and it's a part of our culture to be able to do that. We get in tech, we get the newest product, the most advanced, the greatest product to ever come out. We buy it, and then a year later, there's another newer, greater, more advanced product to replace that one. And as soon as we get that, there's one in the queue to replace it next year. Things are happening that quickly, and the turnaround continues to go in that direction. Well, why does the old suddenly become unreliable to where we can't use it any longer and can't count on it any longer? It's really what we've been trained or conditioned to believe. In the circus, when they want to train an elephant to stay in place, to stay put, they'll start when that elephant is a baby, tie a chain around his ankle, nail that chain to the ground with a stake. That baby is too weak to know that he can pull that out. And so he'll try and try, and after a while, he basically conditions himself to believe that whenever there's a chain around my ankle and it's staked to the ground, I have to stay put. And then as that baby grows into an adult who has enough strength to pull the whole tent down, much less pull that stake out of the ground, he won't do it because he's been conditioned to know that whenever my ankle is chained and it's staked to the ground, I have to stay put. It's a conditioned situation where he has learned to accept something that isn't true as though it is true. We're told to basically not hang on to the past, but always keep advancing with everything that's coming along. I had a computer. There was nothing wrong with it. It did exactly everything that I wanted it to do. And then I got notified that the company would no longer support that computer. I could expect no updates. I could expect no security. I could expect nothing from them. Call tech service. They will not help me because that computer has been ruled obsolete. Now, if I want to use their products, I have to stay updated with them. I have to stay in line with all the things they keep handing out so that I can have the most current and up-to-date. Otherwise, I'm on my own. Now, when we come to church, we're given an ancient book and passages from this ancient book written to an ancient people. And we're told that this ancient book is relevant to our modern life right now. It's sort of what has been going on ever since the beginning. In church, we're looking at things based upon what's the newest and the most exciting upgrade that God is doing. No, we go back to the old book and we find information that we need. Someone then wonders, well, how can a book written for a people in a time that no longer exists have any bearing upon me today? I mean, I'm a modern person. That's an ancient book. How can the two of those come together? Well, God anticipated that question. And he had the writer of Hebrews say this, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit of both joints and marrow and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." There are two words that basically tell us why this book is relevant to our lives today. The first one was the word living. The word living in that translation means current. It means not past, but always present. Not what it was, but what it is. Not what it said, but what it says. The word means always living. So when God gave his word, he stamped it with that present tense for us so that whenever we read it, 100 years ago, 100 years from now, it's still alive and can speak to us because God created it to be a living word. The second is that it is active. Active means that it's productive in its results, that it accomplishes what it intends. See, God said through Isaiah, he said, "My word, which goes forth from my mouth, will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." Now, he's not looking back and saying, well, back there, when this was fresh, it was good word, and it was appropriate to the people that I wrote it to. No, God is putting a condition upon his word that says, though I wrote it back here, it extends all the way through and will always accomplish what I send it out to do. I can read an Old Testament verse, and I can be moved to discovery in that Old Testament verse as strongly as I can a New Testament verse. Because the God that wrote the Old also wrote the New and placed in it the ability of that word to accomplish what he says it will accomplish. That was so important that God had Paul, 750 years later, basically say the same thing. He said in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, "For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which performs its word in you who believe." See, the New Testament wasn't really written, though Paul was writing it as he went along. It wasn't collected together as a part of the book at that time. But what Paul was saying was, whatever God speaks will remain spoken, and we'll be able to have the treasury of all of that having an impact in our lives today. It's a fascinating discovery that's kind of been going on in atomic research. You know, when we grew up, we were told the atom is the smallest thing that is, and it still remains that. But within the atom, there are particles, there are things, there are elements that make up that atom. There's a nucleus, and then there's neutrons and protons, and they kind of spin around in there. Well, they've discovered there's another element within there called a quark. And it also has bearing upon the effectiveness of that atom to do what it's designed to do. Well, what they've done is they have basically decided, in theory, that they're working with something that has at its basic smallest element a common thread running through everything that's been created. It's called the string theory, that this string kind of runs through everything that's created. What they have determined is that at that basic level is a vibration. That everything that exists has at its basic, scrape down all the excess and get down to the one particle that would define that thing we're dealing with, and it vibrates. They call it the God particle, which I like. That God in creation placed within everything that exists a vibration. Now, you go back to creation, and what you find out is when there was nothing and that God wanted there to be something, He spoke. The Bible says God said, let there be light, there was light. God said, let there be a separation, there was a separation. Let there be animals, there was that. God spoke creation into existence. What is speaking? Well, in the technical term, speaking is a vibration. That's all it is. It's a vibration. Coming out of my mouth are little vibrations that your ears are picking up and turning into words. And somehow these vibrations are lingering in the air, and that's sustaining the speech. Well, when God spoke, He spoke so that these vibrations were embedded in everything that He created. The essence of what He created vibrates there. Now, because God lives, that vibration continues. Why? He's still speaking. He didn't speak then and then went silent from then on. He still speaks. So His Word is continuing to vibrate His message into our ears and our heart and make a difference in our lives today. His voice is what keeps existence alive. Listen to this out of Colossians 1:16. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, the visible and the invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Do you realize what hold together means? It is that string that He has connected everything that exists with, the vibration from the sound of His creative voice that holds all of this together. If God stopped speaking, we'd all fall apart. And we'd see things that we wouldn't want to see when everything just suddenly became atoms and began to scatter all the way around. Which explains for us 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is inspired. You know what the word inspired means? Breathed. God breathed out His Word. There's the vibration idea again. God breathed out His Word, which made it, therefore, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So God didn't just create all that there was and stop. He created all there is in this book. He spoke this book into existence. The very words that are written here, they are breathed out. They are vibrating by God's speaking those words into existence. He spoke them into the ears and heart of the men that wrote those. And God breathing those words out gave us our Bible and our book. You see, that then makes this book reliable today as when it was first spoken and written. It you can still rely on it. Why? Because the same God that breathed it into existence when it was first written still sustains his voice in speaking that word today. So it's reliable. It's also relevant. It's relevant today as it was when it was originally written. Why? Because the author is still putting out that as his word, even though times have changed. The God who spoke it remains the same, which makes it relatable to us today, as it's always been. So that if I am a pioneer 100 years ago reading this word, it's relatable to my existence. If I am reading it today, it is relatable to my existence. If I read this 100 years down the road, it will be relatable to my existence. Why? Because the God that spoke it is still speaking. It's not a dead book, and God hasn't gone silent. But we live in a world that disagrees with that. Whether you watch the History Channel, the Smithsonian, or you listen to some secular politician try to somehow sell their goods, you'll find a different message that's coming through, because there is a vast network of naysayers who place no credibility or confidence in the Bible and consider those of us who do to be at some level of ignorant, or deplorable might be the word. What gives them their voice? What gives them the right to somehow say this book is no longer worthy of your attention? What often it will come down to is a title that's been given them. I admit, I will watch occasionally the shows about the Bible on TV or about Jesus, you know, as long as I can stand it without throwing something through the TV. But they will regularly say, theologians say. And I'm wondering, where did you dig up theologians that would say something like that? Because a theologian, by its definition, is a person who is seeking to know God, being involved in the discovery of the knowledge of God. That's what a theologian does. And most of those theologians are trying to disprove things about God rather than prove the things about God. They're not theologians. They may have a theological degree, but they are not theologians, I promise. And then there's this other word that you'll hear at times. If you want to know about aliens and how aliens did all these things. Scientists believe. Scientists say. You know, whether it's climate or whatever, scientists believe. Who are these scientists? And what about scientists that don't believe that? Do they ever get a voice to share their side of the argument? So what you'll see is everything is shaped on those shows not to support the Bible, but to dismantle the Bible. Not to encourage belief in Jesus, but to disprove things about Jesus. So they're following that, but they throw the titles out and people say, oh, okay, theologians say that, so it must be true, or scientists say that. There was a kid in ninth grade, 1997, did an experiment at his school. He created a place where kids could come and sign a petition, and his intent was to prove how gullible people are. And here's what his premise was. Here's what he said. Scientists have proven that dihydrogen monoxide is a primary factor in flooding and storm surge. So we would like to get it banned. Anybody know what that is? Water. H2O. But the kids were stuck when they first heard that word, scientists believe, or scientists have determined. As soon as they heard that, they went brain dead. They had no idea what this was, but they were against it because scientists say this was a problem. Well, unfortunately, when those naysayers speak confidently about things which they have no understanding, they're able to cause others to discount the Bible as a reliable source for life, or to flat out disbelieve God has said these things and they're appropriate to life. I have a nephew that's a victim of that. He watched a series on the History Channel about Jesus several years ago. And after it was all over, he announced, "I no longer believe the Bible is true." What little faith he had was dismantled because a show on TV somehow convinced him that all of this is a lie. Now, that was Satan's tactic for all of us, starting in the very Garden of Eden. You know this story. Listen to it. Genesis 3:1. "Now, the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'Well, from the fruit of the trees in the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, God said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.' The serpent said to the woman, 'You shall certainly not die, for God knows in the day you eat from it that your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" And see, what he was doing was deceiving her on the level of her understanding of what God had said by saying this: "You can't trust God to tell you the truth," or, "What God said is only partially true," or, "What I tell you is more accurate than what God said," or, "Let me tell you what God really meant to say," or, "What someone else says is more reliable than what the Bible says." Now, have we been taken in by that? Here's the question. You ready? Don't answer. Just listen. How much of the Bible do you say is true? Some of it, most of it, all of it. Okay, think that through. Now here's the other question. How much of it does God want you to say is true? The God that wrote it is the one who ought to know what he expects from us. And when he said, "This is my word, it will do what I send it out to do," how much of this word does he expect us to believe? I'll give you the answer. All of it. See, I don't have the knowledge, the wisdom, or the capability to decide what's true and what's not true. Just because I disagree with some of it, just because I wish some of it wasn't in there, I don't have the right to come here and say, "Oh, don't believe that." That's a cop-out. It removes the sense of guilt or obligation when we simply say, "I don't believe that's true." But when we come to this book, we have to come to it with an understanding God wrote it, and that settles it whether it's true or not. God is the one who determined that for me. Well, in the early church, things typically went like this. Paul, maybe, or someone else, would go into a community and begin to share the gospel message. People would listen and say, "I'd like to know more about that." And so he'd sit down and help explain who Jesus was and what this new life was all about. Several of that group would say, "Yeah, I believe in that. I want to embrace that. I want the Lord in my life." And there would become this little collection of new believers in this community. Well, then Paul would stay, or he would let one of his followers stay and help nurture those new believers along and help them be grounded in the truth of what they needed to know of how Christianity worked in their life. And after a period of time, he'd leave, they'd leave, somebody would leave. And as soon as they left, then there would be this false teacher who would show up and try to dismantle what Paul had taught. It was common. It happened in almost every church that he faced. He was always warning the people, "Watch out, this is going to happen." Now, here's what would go on. These false teachers would then say, "Well, Paul didn't have all the story. Let me tell you more that Paul left out." And they would suddenly start confusing the people. Some of them would reject it, but many of them would buy into it, to the ruin of their own lives or to the ruin of that church. Now, knowing that, here's what he said to the elders at Ephesus to prove this point. Acts 20, verse 28. He said, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw the disciples after them." They say, "Paul, come on, man. That's just, you're kind of living out there in the conspiracy theory world. That's not going to happen." Well, let me tell you what happened to Ephesus. Revelation 2:2. "To the church of Ephesus, I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles and they are not, and found them to be false, and you have perseverance, and you have endured for my name's sake, and you've not grown weary." So they took Paul's advice, and they were sharply aware of the influence of these false teachers, and they worked with that. But instead of maintaining what Paul had established, they began to lessen and shallow, and the result was, "I have this against you, that you've left your first love." So in their perseverance to try to stay on track, they actually lost ground with God because they were not growing in their relationship with Him. They were basically developing a religious society in which they could live and teach and do their movement. They had lost the touch of God that made them who they were. Eventually, they stopped loving the Lord with all their hearts. How does this happen? Well, it happens whenever we become more interested in the product than the one that delivers the product. For example, we become more interested in the provision than the provider. We want the blessing, but not the blesser. We want the benefit, but not the benefactor. We want help, but we don't want the helper. We're wanting the effect of God, but not the change that comes with that effect. You see, it's something that settles in our minds that we want the benefit, but we don't know that we want to maintain the relationship we've established with God. And what happens? Our hearts grow cold and we stop loving. Here's what Paul said to Timothy. He said, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and they will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside to myths." Ears tickled means they want what excites them. They want to hear what they want to hear. They don't want to hear the things that draw them back to the heart of God. They want to hear those things that basically they're what they're interested in. Meaning, they want what temporarily satisfies the moment and not what permanently affects the life. See, we have a tendency, and it's also because of our culture, that we want the quick fix, not the long-term fix. We want whatever will satisfy this moment. Let me have it now. Now I've got it. Now let me go on to something else. God wants the long term. He wants to develop these things in our life. We understand the difference between theory and fact. A fact is something that you can prove. You can test. You can say, okay, this is a fact. I can prove it. I can reproduce this. And you know this is a fact. A theory is an opinion. It's just an opinion. And when some of these teachers would come in, instead of following the fact of God's word, they would basically teach the opinion that they want people to believe. And you've been in situations like that, where someone has left the word and gotten more into, this is what I think, this is what I want to be true. And as a result of that, people will dismiss the standard and go with the influential words of some other teacher. James said that each one will be tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. It basically means there is a desire, like a lure that's thrown out to a fish that excites us and we want to follow in, rather than staying true and plugged in to the word itself. Something in what they're saying is tantalizing, a place somewhere in our mind where we want what they say to be true. When we go that direction, we're caught. We're lured in. So what's my safeguard? My safeguard is from 2 Timothy 1:13. Retain the standard of sound words which you've heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. In other words, keep, go over, remind yourself, rehearse the truths that are in God's Word. So that when someone comes in and says, you know, this isn't true, you don't need to believe that old book, this is the new way of thinking, you already have a standard set for that. I heard somebody say, it's been a couple of years ago now probably, but this young lady was trying to speak for God in regard to abortion. And she had said, oh, God is not against that. And basically trying to somehow bring God into the conversation, but doing so in a way that was totally contradictory to what God says in His Word. But using these things of God, twisting them, trying to come in a back door in some way and say what they wish God had said. In every church that Paul dealt with, he had basically three groups of false teaching that he had to contend with. First was the Judaizers, people that would come in and change the rules of Christianity. What Jesus did is not enough. You got to do these things along with that. They're messing up the true gospel and what had been presented. Second are the Gnostics. The Gnostics come in and they want to change who Jesus was. They want to discount his authority and minimize the effectiveness of his power. There are groups out there who are trying to minimize the effect that Jesus should have on anybody's life. You can't say Jesus. You can't pray and put Jesus in it. You got to leave Jesus out of this, and they minimize, discount his authority. Then there are the pagan philosophy, pagan philosophers. And what they're trying to do is contradict all that the church believes while providing an alternative method to life. Simply ignore that. This is what we want to believe. This is what I want you to believe. And they indoctrinate the whole generation to follow after that. You can understand why Paul was so adamant about maintaining confidence in this book. Because everything else is changing. Everything else is getting updated. Everything else is getting rewritten. This book stays the same. And God wanted us to stay glued to this book and let this book become the manual for our life. So here's where we stand. The God who invented life gave us the instructions for how to live that life. He would never want us to make life decisions based upon temporary suggestions of false teachers, but lean fully on the eternal truth of His Word, which is reliable, relevant, and relatable. God wanted us to have a principle upon which we built our life on that foundation that Jesus is, and this is it, this book. One of our couples was leaving out after the first service, and she was telling me what church she had been a part of before she came here, and how she struggled in that church, mainline church, in a Sunday school class, because the people there, almost all of them, she said, challenged her on her believing the Bible in church, in a Sunday school class. And she said she just couldn't tolerate how they in that church could basically throw out the only thing that we've got to build life upon. And it broke my heart when I heard that. Well, here are our takeaways. Number one, there is a reason that the Bible is banned in 52 countries around the world and its message minimized in most of the rest. The world cannot tolerate the Bible existing. It's a threat against them and their way. It represents the ultimate threat to a godless society and the personal desire for a godless society or for a godless life. To get rid of the Scripture is a way to get rid of the guilt imposed by that Scripture when we want to live contrary to that Scripture. Number three. By hiding or discounting the Bible, the world is hoping to remove its influence. Yet, it has remained the foundation of life and godliness to all who believe since the very day God breathed it into existence. And it will continue to be so. You can't erase this. You can't throw it away. You can't get rid of it. You can ignore it, but you cannot get rid of this book. God will keep his book here alive for us to be able to build our lives upon it. Jesus said, not one jot or tittle is going to be erased from that. It's all going to be there for the rest of our life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for opportunity just to nail some things down in our own lives, to also elevate the preciousness and the privilege of having your word as a part of our lives. Father, we know that we are in an environment that wants to discount your word. But Father, we want it at full price. We want everything in it to be applicable to our lives. Because Father, we have troubles and we need answers. And you've got those answers in this book. And so Father, when we read it, we want to read it with the confidence that you will speak to us through it. And I thank you that's how you've designed this, as a living book, to be able to speak to us at every period of life so that we can know you and know what you want wherever we are, whenever we live. Thank you for loving us enough to give us something so permanent to be a part of our journey. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, before we go, a couple of things, just house cleaning things. If you walk out and you're looking for the Welcome Center, it won't be where it was last week. If you didn't notice that already, it's over there, not over there. If you would like to, please sign up for these studies so we know how many books to have, how much room to prepare for the folks coming. So go and sign up at that. There's also tickets for our banquet, our summer sizzle. If you can, go by and take care of that. One thing I don't want you to do is put your name tag back on that thing. Somebody will whack you if you do.